Our text this evening is the first five verses of Galatians 6, and the title of the sermon is Gospel, Spirituality, and Relationships. Gospel, Spirituality, and Relationships. The outline is given in the bulletin so you can follow along. But as we come to this final chapter of the book of Galatians, I think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves for the final time of the overall outline and structure of the book. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, and this is probably the first inspired epistle that Paul wrote. He wrote it in response to a crisis that had developed in the churches of Galatia. There were some false teachers from Jerusalem, known as the Judaizers, who had infiltrated their churches and brought with them a teaching that was contrary to the gospel that Paul had been preaching. A teaching that said that salvation in the Lord requires not just faith, but it requires one to submit to all the Old Testament rites and rituals and ceremonies. And part of their strategy to win over these Galatians to their ideas was to discredit the Apostle Paul. And in particular, they brought three charges against the apostle. First, they accused Paul of not being a true apostle. Secondly, they accused him of not preaching a true gospel. And thirdly, they accused him of preaching a gospel that led to loose living or antinomianism. Well, Paul sought to answer these charges against him, not because he enjoyed theological debate or because he wanted to uphold his name and his integrity, but because the gospel itself, and thus the souls of people, were at stake. And so he wrote this epistle with a very urgent tone. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul focuses largely on the charge that he is not a true apostle by demonstrating that he is truly called of God and of Christ. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he answers the charge that his gospel is not a true gospel by presenting argument after argument, mostly drawn from the Old Testament, to show that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works, and not just in this New Testament era, but even in the days of old. Then finally, in chapters 5 and 6, Paul refutes the charge that his gospel leads to lawless or loose living. And he shows that grace actually leads to spiritual fruitfulness and newness of life. In our text this evening, the apostle shows us in concrete and practical ways how the gospel affects and indeed transforms the way that we relate to other believers. And I'd like to consider this passage in three parts. First, we consider that the spiritual person restores others from sin, verse 1. Secondly, the spiritual person bears the burdens of others, verse 2. And finally, the spiritual person has a right view of himself in relation to others, verses 3 to 5. Spiritual person restores others, bears the burdens of others, and has a right view of himself in relation to others. First, the spiritual person restores others from sin. Verse 1 reads, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." I like to begin with this phrase, "ye which are spiritual." It's an important phrase, not just to verse 1, but indeed to the whole passage. And the first thing that we need to understand is that Paul is not talking about a particular group in the church that we can call the super spiritual or the spiritual elite. He's not talking about that. He's rather talking about the ordinary Christian, you and I, those who are seeking to walk by the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is writing about you and I. Now we know that because just back in chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And we know that all true Christians, without exception, have the Spirit of God dwelling in their hearts. They wouldn't be a true Christian without the Spirit. So from the point of a person's regeneration or new birth, he or she can be described as a spiritual person, the person who is seeking to walk by the Spirit. Paul says that it is the spiritual person who should be the one to restore a fellow believer who has fallen into sin. And this task of restoration is not for anyone to do, but for those who are walking in or by the Spirit. Notice that Paul doesn't say that the task of restoring those who have fallen is only for the pastors and elders of the church. Instead, he says that it is the responsibility of everyone in the church who is spiritual. Which brings us to another important point to notice, and that is that true or biblical spirituality does not allow a person to isolate himself from others. You see, there are many people today who seem to be very interested in this concept of spirituality, and yet many of them do not seem to have the right concept or idea of it. They think that spirituality is found in only private devotions and acts of worship. They think spirituality is found in isolation from everyone else. And one of the most extreme examples of this idea in church history is found in this person by the name of Simeon Stylites, who was a 5th century Christian living in Syria. He is known as a pillar saint because around the year AD 423, he constructed a pillar with a small platform on top of it, and he lived on that pillar for several decades. And he explained to the people that he wanted to commune with God in solitude. He wanted to be free from worldly distractions. So living on top of a pillar in a desert was his way of separating himself from the world, consecrating himself unto God. For Simeon, and he's not alone, there were other pillar saints and ascetics, it is more spiritual to live in a desert alone than in a city with other people. It is more spiritual to live above than on the ground. But is that what true spirituality is all about? I'm afraid that there are many Simeons, even in our day and age. They isolate themselves from other people, even other Christians, and they seek to live out their Christian lives detached and separated from the body of believers. Some do not even go to church for worship, or others retreat away from others, other believers, immediately after worship, refusing to have any meaningful contact or fellowship with the saints. But that is not the teaching of Scripture in our text this evening. The Apostle Paul teaches us what true spirituality looks like, and he teaches us that that life, that spiritual life, is meant to be lived and shared in the community of faith. There is simply no way that someone like Simeon can do what the Apostle commands us to do in these verses. In verse 1, Paul begins with the word brethren or brothers, and this immediately reminds us that the Church of Christ is a family. We are all the sons of God by adoption, and that makes us all brethren or brothers in relation to one another. And as brethren, we have the responsibility in the family to look out for one another, to restore a fellow brother or sister who has been overtaken by a fault or trespass. The word overtaken in verse 1 can be translated caught. Now, the idea is not so much that he is caught red-handed. That's not the point. But rather, the idea is that he is caught in the sense of being trapped by a particular trespass or sin. He's stuck in it, just like how a rabbit in the wild may stumble upon a trap set by a hunter and gets its feet caught in the trap. This trespass has gotten the upper hand with that brother or sister, and he or she would need help in order to get out of it. Without that external help and that intervention, he or she would not be able to overcome that fault. As for what that fault or trespass is, the apostle does not specify. It may well involve even one of the works of the flesh that he had listed previously in chapter 5, verse 19 and onwards, things like adultery or lasciviousness or idolatry or hatred or angry outburst or envy or drunkenness and so on. So what those who are spiritual around him or her are to do when they observe that person caught or overtaken by a fault, verse 1 says, restore such an one in the spirit of weakness, of meekness. The word restore means to mend or to repair so that it returns something to its former condition. The term was used in medicine to describe the setting of a broken bone or a dislocated joint, putting it back into its original place. Now, I've never experienced a broken bone myself. I think some of us here have. But I have certainly experienced dislocation of a joint on at least 5 different occasions. I had a joint dislocated, and none of them, I can assure you, were pleasant experiences. In fact, on 2 of those occasions, I had to go to the hospital, accident and emergency, to get help. And on one of them, the doctor couldn't help me, and he had to call a whole team. And so there's a whole bunch of doctors and nurses all around trying to help me reduce that dislocation. But this is true in the spiritual realm, isn't it? It is not pleasant to be caught in a trespass, and sometimes more than one person, more than one spiritual person is required to do the work of restoration. And so the Lord tells us in Matthew 18, if a brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So sometimes it takes 2 or 3 or even the whole church before that brother or sister can be restored. But the point is that help is needed for restoration to take place. Unfortunately, it's also true that Christians do not always do a very good job at this. Sometimes we ignore it, and we pretend that problem doesn't exist. At other times, we see the broken bone or we see the dislocated joint, but we never go beyond making a diagnosis of the problem. We say to ourselves or even amongst ourselves, look at what a sad state that he has gotten himself into. I'm sure glad I'm not in that same situation. But then we stop short of going on to do the work of restoration. Sadly, there are even times when we condemn that brother for that trespass and blame him for getting into the trouble and mess, and we simply leave him there, or worse still, we isolate him altogether. Let us note well that the apostle does not call those who are spiritual to amputate or to cut off the broken limb. Instead, he calls them to restore it and to do it in the spirit of meekness, which is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the reason why only those who are spiritual, those who are seeking to walk in the Spirit, should do the work of restoration. They are the ones who have that true spiritual meekness to do the work. They are the ones who will not come with harshness or with arrogance, but with gentleness, with humility, to do the restorative work. They will approach the brother who has been overtaken with the fault as a fellow sinner saved by the grace of God. They will come as a fellow pilgrim who genuinely cares for his fallen brother or sister, who is conscious too of his own struggles with sin. And that is why Paul adds these words at the end of verse 1, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The meek person is one who is both gentle and humble. He recognizes that it's only by the grace of God that he has not been overtaken by that particular fault which his brother has fallen into. And this is very important, because as long as you think that you are superior to your brother, that you would never ever fall into the same sin that he has fallen into, then you would never be able to truly deal with him gently and sympathetically. Instead, you would come with an air of superiority and self-righteousness, and you would end up destroying rather than restoring him. When Paul says, "Lest thou also be tempted," I think he is thinking particularly of the sin of pride. If we do not watch ourselves, we will easily fall into the sin of pride while we are trying to help a brother or sister who has fallen. The author Philip Ryken says it well when he says, "It's hard not to feel at least a little self-righteous when we are correcting someone else's sin. The more we learn about someone else's depravity, the easier it is to look down on him or her. This temptation must be resisted, and the way to resist it is by examining our own hearts. We are as prone to fall into sin as anyone else, maybe more so." And so the Apostle Paul elsewhere says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And so the first thing we learn about the spiritual person is that he restores others from sin. He does not live high up on a pedestal or pillar with no contact with other Christians. Rather, he lives in close contact with his fellow brethren, so that when one of them falls into sin, he notices it and he seeks to bring about restoration. Now, the second thing that we learn about the spiritual person is that he bears the burdens of others. This is found in verse 2, where Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." If the previous task or responsibility may be likened to setting a broken bone or reducing a dislocation, then this one may be likened to carrying a stretcher. And just as Christians will be overtaken at times by sin, so Christians will also have to bear burdens in this life, heavy burdens at times. Being caught in a sin might be one of those burdens, but there are also many other burdens that may not be directly linked to personal sin. Things like illnesses, disability, whether physical or mental, poverty, loneliness, failure, sorrow, doubt, loss, fear, anxiety, and so on. All of us will face some of these burdens at one point in our life or another, and we will need brethren to come alongside to bear the burden with us. Now, it is true that in the Bible we are called to cast our cares and burdens upon the Lord. Psalm 55, verse 22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." And again, 1 Peter 5, 7, "Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." But note that these verses in no way imply that we do not need the support and help of our brethren. In fact, one of the ways in which God sustains and helps and cares for us is by sending other brethren to us in those times in order to bear our burdens with us. The Lord never created us to live independently of other believers. Instead, he has given us one another for mutual help and support. And this is another reason why we simply cannot retreat to some desert or wilderness or high mountain and live a solitary and ascetic life. We need to be around our brethren. We need them to be around to bear our burdens, and we need to be around to bear theirs when they have heavy burdens upon them. And this implies two things. First, when we see a brother or sister who is struggling under the weight of trouble, then we need to be willing to rally around to help. But second, when we ourselves are in need we should not keep all our troubles and burdens to ourselves, but be willing to share with others, to be humble enough to accept the help of others. Oftentimes it is pride, isn't it, that keeps us or prevents us from getting the help that we need. We act as if we are strong and self-sufficient. We are able to handle everything by ourselves. But that is not true. And that can lead to disastrous consequences such as despair and depression. The apostle goes on to say at the end of verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when we bear each other's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. But what exactly does this phrase, the law of Christ, refer to? There are some who say that this law of Christ is different from the Old Testament law, particularly the Ten Commandments. They say that the law of Christ is the law of love, and that has replaced the Old Testament law. But that cannot be, since the Old Testament law itself is summed up by the two great commandments, to love God above all and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the law of Christ is not a different law from the Old Testament law, particularly the Ten Commandments, not different in its content. Nevertheless, it is true that with the coming of Christ, there is a new dimension that is there in the law that is not previously in the law prior to his coming. What I mean is this. In John chapter 13, the Lord says to his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And again in chapter 15, John verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So the way that Christ loves his people takes this concept of loving one another to a whole new level. He laid down his life for us, and he calls us to lay down our lives for the brethren, 1 John 3:16. And an aspect of laying down our lives for our brethren is bearing their burdens, just as Christ bore our burdens when he went to the cross. And so by bearing one another's burdens, we indeed fulfill the law of Christ. But just one final thing before we move on to our third point, and this has to do with how. How do we bear the burdens of others? Well, for one, we must be praying for him or her. Prayer is a vital way in which we bear the burdens of one another. Then another way that we carry the burdens of others is by offering kind words of comfort and sympathy and encouragement. Just as harsh and cruel words can really weigh a person's spirits down to the ground, so kind and thoughtful and appropriate words can really lift up his or her spirits. And sometimes that is all that is needed. Never underestimate the lifting and strengthening power of such kind and appropriate words. But the third way that we can bear one another's burdens is by offering any practical help that is needed. The Lord Jesus gives us various examples of this, doesn't he, in his parable of the sheep and goat in Matthew 25. He says, for when I was in hunger, he gave me meat. I was thirsty and gave me drink. I was a stranger, he took me in. Naked, he clothed me, and so on. Practical things to help in times of need. All right, so we have seen that the spiritual person is one who restores his fallen brother from sin, and he's also one who bears the burdens of others. But now let's consider how the spiritual person is one who has a right view of himself in relation to others. Right view of himself in relation to others. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The person who thinks himself to be something when he is nothing is really a proud and self-deceived person. He does not have a right view of himself, and he will not have a right view of others around him. And this is a warning that all of us need to take heed to, because by nature, We all tend to have overinflated views of our own gifts and talents and abilities and even our own morality. We tend to think of ourselves as better, especially when we compare ourselves with those who are weaker or in a worse shape than us, morally speaking. But the irony is that many people who do not think that this warning of Paul in verse 3 is applicable to them are the very people that need to take heed to verse 3. They may say, Paul is not talking about me. He's talking about this person sitting here or that person sitting there, but he's not talking about me. I'm above that sin. But guess what? The person who thinks that he is above thinking himself to be something when he is nothing is the very person who is thinking himself to be something when he is nothing. And so the Lord Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, warns us about beholding the speck in our brother's eye, but then paying no attention to the log or the plank in our own eye. The story was told of the heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali. Again, for those who may not be familiar, Muhammad Ali is perhaps the most famous boxer who thrived in the 1960s and 70s. The story was told of Muhammad Ali in an aeroplane once, and the stewardess came by and told him to prepare for takeoff by buckling his seat belt. And Muhammad Ali said to the stewardess, "Superman don't need no seat belt." To which the stewardess said to him, "Superman don't need no aeroplane. Buckle up." So Mr. Ali was humbled. Brethren, let none of us think that we are spiritual supermen or superwomen, so that we despise those who are weak and those who have fallen into sin and think that we will never fall into the same kind of sin as they have. As one writer wrote, sooner or later, people who think that they are something when they are not end up crashing back to the earth. Now when Paul says in verse 3 that we are nothing, he's not simply exaggerating or using a figure of speech to make a point. In a very, very real sense, we really are nothing. We are nothing in and of ourselves. In explaining this verse, John Calvin writes, "We have nothing of our own of which we have a right to boast, but are destitute of every good thing, so that all our glorying is mere vanity." And again, we remember the words of our Lord Jesus in John 15, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." So the spiritual person is not proud, he's not self-deceived, he has a right view of himself. He knows that he is truly nothing in and of himself. And this in turn would lead him to esteem or to consider others better than himself. Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." But the apostle goes on in verse 4, Galatians 6, to speak about the importance of self-examination. He says, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Now this is again another one of those difficult verses to understand in the book of Galatians. So let's try to take a while to understand what Paul is saying here. The phrase "let every man prove his own work" simply means let every person examine his own work or his own life, his actions, his thoughts, his words. He is to examine himself and to do so not according to man's standard, but according to God's standard, because that is what ultimately matters. We do not evaluate ourselves by comparing ourselves with others, but if we do that, we end up either becoming proud or else depressed. But rather, we examine ourselves according to the standard of the Word of God. That is the only standard that really matters. Ultimately, we are all accountable to God. It is how God sees us and not how man sees us that ultimately counts and matters. And what is the purpose for this self-examination? Well, it obviously helps us to cultivate humility. It helps us to have an accurate view of ourselves, not one that is overrated or underrated. But especially, we examine ourselves because that will give us joy and encouragement as we observe the gracious work of God in our hearts. And this is what I believe the second part of verse 4 means when Paul says, "And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." The word rejoicing can be translated boasting. So the Christian may boast, but not in himself, since he's nothing, but rather his boasting is in the Lord. He boasts in what the Lord is doing in his life, that work of grace which he has begun. And so Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:17 that our boasting is in the Lord alone. We rejoice and we boast in the good work that God has begun and is doing in our lives and throughout our lives. But finally, the phrase "and not in another" could be interpreted in one of both ways. Both, I think, are acceptable. Not in another could mean that we do not boast in comparison to others, which would be pride, or it could mean that we do not boast on the basis of what others think or say of us. Both are acceptable. But the key point is this, that we should not be comparing ourselves with others. And what really matters is what God thinks of us. But finally, we come to verse 5, where Paul says, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Now, at first reading, this verse seems to contradict verse 2. Verse 2 calls us to bear one another's burdens. Verse 5 tells us that every man shall bear his own burden. But we know that Scripture does not contradict itself. And so Paul must be telling us to bear one another's burdens in one sense and to bear every man his own burden in another sense. And indeed, he uses two different Greek words for burden in these two verses. In verse 2, the word he uses is baros, which speaks of heavy loads that are difficult to bear or difficult to carry. In verse 5, he uses the word phortion, which refers to something that is anything that is carried. It does not have that connotation of difficulty or trouble. So verse 2 speaks about trouble. Verse 5 simply refers to personal or individual responsibilities. Perhaps another illustration here might be helpful. Think of a soldier, an infantry soldier out in the field. Each soldier is given a certain load to bear. And whatever load there be, that may be, he is to carry it himself. And if the soldier has any pride, he wouldn't want anyone to carry it for him, unless, of course, he's really unable to do so himself. I remember when I was first posted to the infantry unit, to Alpha Company, 2nd Platoon, as a platoon medic, the riflemen in that company and platoon had already been training together for a while, and so they were quite accustomed and used and conditioned to the demands of infantry training. I was new. I was posted there, and the next day after I was posted there, we had to go out for a platoon exercise. And my platoon sergeant, who is a very nice guy, told me that if any time during the long walk I felt I couldn't take my load, especially the stretcher, that I should tell him, and he would get one of the men to carry it for me. Well, during the exercise, I did feel the strain of walking with all that load, and I was tempted on a number of occasions to tell my platoon sergeant to help me and to take up his offer. But the two things held me back. First was a face issue or pride issue. I didn't want to lose face in front of my men. I'm the new there. I wanted to show that I'm strong like them. But another reason why I didn't take up his offer was because as I looked around, I noticed that many of the men were struggling themselves too. They had heavy burdens and loads as well. And I didn't feel nice about offloading my stuff on them. But then later on during the exercise, some of the men were declared casualties. That is casualty play. They're not real casualties, but declared casualties. And so I had to attend to them, treat them. And after that, we had to evacuate them. And I did not hesitate to ask my platoon sergeant to organize a stretcher-bearing team to carry the injured away. And I think that is what the apostle is telling us in verses 2 and 5. Each Christian is to bear his own load in life in terms of his personal responsibilities and duties. But there are times when Christians are wounded and they are so troubled or they are facing a crisis situation that other Christians are to gather around him or her to bear the heavy burden together. Of course, sometimes the distinction between a personal load and a heavy burden is not so clear-cut, and much wisdom is needed to discern between the two. But the basic principle is that each man carries his own load, but we must help our brethren carry their burdens. Some Christians treat everything in life like a personal load, and they refuse to tell anyone about their troubles or ask anyone for help when they are bearing a very heavy burden. That is not healthy. But on the other hand, there are other Christians who treat everything in life like a heavy burden, so that they ask for help with things that they themselves really ought to be handling on their own. And to make things even more complicated, sometimes the failure or the inability to bear one's own burden or one's own load arises because of sin and because of a fault that we talked about in verse 1. He's caught up in a certain fault or trespass, he's overtaken, and because of that sin, he's not able to bear his own load until he has been restored and can then carry his own load himself. Let me give a simple example of this. Say a Christian brother who lives alone is caught up with the sin of addiction to video games, computer games, and he stays up late into the early, well, late at night or the early hours of the morning playing on the computer, and as a result, he wakes up late for work. And so he's in danger of losing his job. And he comes to you and he asks you for help to come by every morning his house to wake him up and then to send him to work so that he gets there on time. Now, it's clear that going to bed and waking up on time and going to work, these are personal responsibilities. But this brother's sin of addiction is preventing him from carrying out those responsibilities. And in such a case, ye who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest ye be tempted. And meanwhile, for a season, while he's in this process of restoration, you may need to help him carry his own load of getting up on time and going to work until such time when he's restored and able to carry his own load. As I mentioned, we need wisdom, much wisdom, to discern when and how we should help. But we need to be patient, to be meek. We need to be kind one to another and be willing to err on the side of charity. So this evening, we've considered how the spiritual person restores others from sin, the spiritual person bears the burdens of others, and the spiritual person has a right view of himself in relation to others. May the Lord enable all of us to be the kind of spiritual people that the family of God really needs. But one final thing before we conclude, I'd like again to direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, who is all of these things to us and much, much more. He died on the cross, not just to restore us from our faults, but so that we might be forgiven by God and delivered from eternal hell. And as our good shepherd, he continually guides, gently leads, and sanctifies and restores us. Furthermore, on the cross, he bore our sins and he took our sorrows upon himself. Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And daily we are called to cast our cares and our heavy burdens upon him, because he cares for us, truly cares for us. And finally, though we are nothing in ourselves, we are something in him, and we can do all things to him who strengthens us. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior, our brother, our friend. May his love and care for us transform us more and more into his glorious image. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer together? Gracious God and Father, we would humbly pray this evening that thou would make us to be the kind of spiritual people